Good morning. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great blessings of salvation, which are so undeserved by us. We pray that you would use this next hour as we look into your word of truth, that you would use it to open our eyes to the great blessings which we so often take for granted. We pray that you'll bless our time and guide us into your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2. And like some of our teachers often do in our Sunday school, I'm going to remind you this is survey, because I'm going to leave a lot of stones unturned. But our pastor is doing a verse-by-verse exposition, actually, of this chapter. So this is not going to be a verse-by-verse exposition. And mainly what I have prepared is a lot of background information. And then also I would like to at least attempt to trace Paul's main thought, his main point of chapter 2 throughout this. But let me say a few things about our study in the entire book of Ephesians to begin. And you have a chart in the back of your Sunday school book, page 35. It's the last page. It's this chart, and I know that you probably can't read it here, but you could read it in your Sunday school book. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians during the time of his Roman imprisonment, and events in Paul's life are listed here. He wrote four epistles when he was in prison, and they're called the prison epistles, and they are Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. And it seems that he wrote them in that order. He wrote Ephesians first. It seems that he wrote it before he wrote Colossians. Philemon was sent with Colossians. It was sent to a member of the church there in Colossae. And then it seems that Paul wrote Philippians towards the end of his imprisonment, when he was expecting to be released and making plans for what he was going to do afterwards. Also, at the same time, the book of Acts was being written, and we know that because the Acts story ends with Paul in prison. And so while Paul was in prison there, Luke had the time to be able to write the book of Acts. So it's right in here in this time. And the letter of Colossians is very similar to the letter of Ephesians. It's a little bit shorter, but it's as if Paul used the same outline for Colossians that he did for Ephesians, and there's actually parallel passages which can be helpful. For example, you read in Ephesians, we'll read a little later on, where Paul says to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, if you look in the same corresponding section in Colossians, Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so the idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit was a related idea in Paul's mind to letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. But the book of Colossians it's sort of like the same outline as Ephesians, but particularly addressed to a particular problem that was taking place in the church of Colossae, which we'll look at when we get to it. Now, when I think of letters of the New Testament or even books of the Old Testament, I like to remember something unique about the book that helps me kind of distinguish it from the others. And one of the ways that I remember the book of Ephesians and the way in which it's unique comes from what's called a textual variant. And I want to explain what that is. A textual variant is an instance where some of the manuscripts that we have, the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, say one thing and some of them say something slightly different. Now, just to be clear, the doctrine of inspiration applies to the original manuscripts, and that's the way that doctrine has always been defined, that the original manuscripts written by the writers of Scripture are the words that are breathed out by God. And the reason why it's defined by that is because it's defined that way in Scripture. So, for example, we read in 1 Peter, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's talking about how prophecies were made originally, and it's talking about the men who made them. They're the ones who were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak from God. And so it's not the later copyists or the later translators who were inspired by God, but it's the original authors who were inspired by God, those with the New Testament gift of prophecy, or those who were specially commissioned by God in the Old Testament to be his prophets. Now, God, in his providence, he could have preserved his word for us in any number of different ways. For example, he could have had the original writers write on a gold tablet and then preserved that gold tablet for us to all read. And I think if he would have done it that way, the gold tablet would probably be in the Vatican and it'd probably be being worshipped right now. But the way in his providence that he has determined to preserve his word is through many copies being made of those original manuscripts with, in his providence, very slight differences. And none of those differences affects any point of Christian doctrine. And most of the differences are very easy to tell which is the most ancient and which is the most accurate and best represents the original. So that, just for some information on that. But the part of the letter that I'm talking about is the first verse of the letter. Where Paul addresses it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And some of the manuscripts read like that, like your translation does, to the saints which are in Ephesus. And other manuscripts don't have those words in Ephesus or at Ephesus, which makes it a little bit incomplete. But the idea is that perhaps this was a letter that was sent to a number of different churches, and not just one in the city of Ephesus. And a number of copies were made, which were each addressed to a specific city. Now, this is a textual variant. You can see that doesn't affect any point of doctrine, just like all the others. But this one is actually sort of famously difficult to decide which is the best reading. But the reason why, to come to the point, the reason why this helps me remember the letter of Ephesians is because this is the kind of letter that could be sent to any number of different churches. And what I mean by that is, for example, there's nothing personal in this letter, unlike all the rest of Paul's letters. He doesn't greet anyone in the church of Ephesus. He gives a little bit of information at the end about him and his imprisonment. And then the way that it's written, this letter is not tailor-made to specific problems that are going on in a specific church, like, for example, the book of 1 Corinthians, where there's all these problems, and so Paul writes specifically to address certain problems. But the letter of Ephesians is like a treatise. It's like a handbook, a manual for the church that is written in general, that could be written directly to any church. And it's a treatise on the church and what it means to be in the church. Now, before I leave this topic, which I think is an interesting one to me, let me just point out one interesting note about all this. That is, you remember the Book of Revelation, and you remember at the beginning, the Book of Revelation was a circular letter that was sent to not just one church, but a number of different churches. And it was sent to these seven churches, I think in this order, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, these kind of in a circle. That's the order in which they're listed. And so it was a letter that was sent, perhaps different copies made and sent to all of those different churches. The city of Colossae is kind of a back-to-back with the city of Laodicea. It's actually a part of kind of a tri-cities with Laodicea and a city called Hierapolis. And in the letter of Colossians, at the end of it, it says to them, after you read this letter, the letter of Colossians, it says this at the end of the book, the letter, have it read in Laodicea. And then it says, and you read the letter that's coming from Laodicea. And it may be that that's a letter that we don't have in the New Testament, this letter from Laodicea that Paul's talking about. But it may also be that that's the letter of Ephesians. That he's, you know, they've received the letter of Colossians, which is very similar to Ephesians, and he says to them, also read this letter that's coming from Laodicea. So that's just kind of an interesting point that I thought I'd present for you. Okay, the letter of Ephesians breaks very easily into two parts. And chapters 1 through 3, you could say they're doctrinal in their orientation. The letters 4 through 6 are practical in their orientation. But I think a better way, a much more descriptive way of thinking about it is the way that our pastor told us to think about it when he began this series with three words that all begin with the letter W. You remember what they were? The wealth of the Christian, the walk of the Christian, which is the second part, and then finally, the warfare of a Christian, which draws special attention to chapter 6, the wealth, walk, and the warfare of a Christian. But I especially like that way of describing the first three chapters, that it's about the wealth of a Christian. That's so much better than saying that it's the doctrinal part of the book. But the first three chapters describe the wealth of the Christian. In fact, that's the point, is for you to see and understand the wealth that you have. And there's a key phrase in the book that shows up a number of times that's about your wealth. And that is that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. That you're going to see that phrase a number of times. Heavenlies is kind of a weird word. It's a plural adjective. So you got to supply the noun if you have one there. The heavenly places, a lot of times, is what's said. You're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And I think what's meant by that is you're blessed with blessings that sort of exist in the realm where God exists. And it describes our position. And the blessings that are listed kind of fit that. You know, we're chosen before the foundation of the world, before any creation exists, we're chosen. The Father chose us for great blessing and for salvation. We're blessed in the heavenly realm. Or we're loved with the same love that the Father has for the Son. And it talks about Him pouring out His love on us in the Beloved, the grace that He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. It's talking about the love that He has for Christ. And we're blessed with that kind of love. We're blessed with these spiritual blessings that are in the heavenlies. That are in Christ Jesus. Well, chapter 1, if you remember it, is a blessing of God. It starts out, blessed be God who has blessed us. And it talks about all the blessings of salvation in terms of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, with all the blessings performed by those three persons of the Trinity that we have in the heavenly places. And it describes our salvation in terms of that blessing of God. And then the last part of chapter 1 is a prayer. And you remember what the prayer is? It's not a prayer that our wealth would be increased, but it's a prayer that we would be able to see what we already have, the wealth that we already have. So it says, in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of his strength, of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So again, Paul's praying, I pray that you'll be able to see the riches, the wealth that you have, and the great inheritance that you have, and it's all in accordance with the power that raised Christ from the dead. That's the kind of power that you have working in you. Chapter 2 is in keeping with that prayer. He prayed that you'd be able to understand the riches, the wealth that you have because you're in the church. And chapter 2 explains the wealth that you have because you're in the church, and it's a wealth that's according to the resurrection power of Christ. So with that, Paul begins to explain the wealth that you have. And he begins with this very familiar passage. Not that one. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And this is one of our memory verses. And I wanted to talk a little bit about the ways in which this verse is translated. This is the way it reads in the King James Version. This is the way we're memorizing it. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Quickened means made alive. Now you see those are in italics. And the translators put words in italics when they're not represented in the Greek text. They're saying we're going to supply these words to make the translation more clear. And so the King James translator supplied that, you hath he quickened, you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And people see that choice that they made and they kind of complain because they say, you know, it's really more dramatic if verses 1 to 3 is all sort of darkness, and then you get to verse 4 and it's but God and everything suddenly changes. And so this translation kind of gives away the good news early because it says, you hath he quickened. So you say, why did the King James translators take that liberty in inserting those words there? Well, look, see how the New American Standard translates it. And this is kind of more, a little bit more word for word. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. There's a footnote there in the New American Standard to let you know there's something a little different going on. And it says it's literally being, and you being dead in your trespasses and sins. And the way this word you is said in Greek indicates that this is not the subject of the sentence. And that's how the New American Standard put it. They put it the subject of the sentence. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But the way this is stated in Greek is this is a direct object. And if you remember from English class, the direct object doesn't perform an action. It's not the subject of the sentence, but it's what's acted upon. It receives the action of the main verb. And so there's a little bit of method to what the King James translators were doing, because they don't take the liberty of making it the subject of the sentence, but they make it the object. You hath he made alive. Now, I hope I don't lose you in this, but this is the this is my translation, and I made kind of like a diagram. Diagramming really helps to see what the main thought is, and we like to use really short sentences. That's what we're used to, but short sentences are kind of a recent thing in the way that people write. If you read even the Puritans, they use really long sentences. And we're used to short sentences because we like things fast and we don't have time to sit and ponder a sentence and figure out, okay, what's the main part of this sentence. But the way the New Testament was written is in really long sentences. So in chapter 1, you have a really long sentence. And here, in this passage, you have a really, really long sentence. And let me sort of try to give kind of a diagram of this. This is a descriptive phrase, you, and this describes the you being dead in your trespasses and sins. And then this whole verse, all these descriptive phrases, describes the trespasses and sins. The trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the air, the spirit working now in the sons of disobedience. This whole descriptive phrase here is a description of the sons of disobedience. It goes back to sons. What kind of sons of disobedience? The ones among whom we all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the others. And then finally you get to the main subject of this sentence, God. But God, he's described as being rich in mercy. What did he do? Well, on account of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he did these three things. And these are the three main verbs of this sentence. He made alive together with Christ. He raised up you could put in together with Christ, because that's really, that's not said, but that's understood. And he seated together with Christ in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And the sentence still isn't done. It goes into verse 7. But you notice what's missing in these verbs. And I wrote it just as it stands in the text. Made who alive? Together with Christ. Raised up who together with Christ? Seated who together with Christ? Well, it's this direct object here, all the way back here, you. And the translators put in us here, and Paul makes clear he's using you and us interchangeably here. So they say made us alive, raised us up together. But really you've got the subject of the sentence here with its descriptive phrases, the verb of the sentence here with its descriptive phrases, and the direct object of the sentence here with its descriptive phrases. So I hope that helps just in pointing out the main point of this sentence, the main thought of it. And the main thought of it is that God made us alive with Christ, raised us up with Christ, and seated us up in our position. We're up in the heavenlies with Christ. He did that to us when we were dead, because that's the way in which we're described, when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And so King James translators knew what they were doing, because they wanted to show that this is the object. This is not the subject of the main thought. We're what's being acted upon, and we're being acted upon when we're dead. The deadness that's spoken of here, we often point to this when we're talking about the doctrine of total depravity, which is a very important doctrine. That phrase, total depravity, it almost makes you think that everyone is as depraved as they possibly could be. And that's not true. Obviously, there's people who are murderers, but not everyone is that way. Not everyone. People are restrained in their sin. Dr. Darrell used a illustration that I wanted to repeat this morning. He used it on Wednesday. And that is two people who died, a young woman and a young man. And the young man was not, his body was not found after he died for a certain period of time. And so he decomposed, and his body was in a terrible state. And so for his funeral, there's a closed casket, because his body was really repulsive. And then this young woman who died, she died and her body was placed in a coffin rather quickly. And so she looked very, you know, almost alive, lifelike. But they're equally dead. They're equally unable to respond. And it's the same way with those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. There's some who are in a repulsive condition before God. There's others who may look beautiful, may look like they're alive. But as far as their ability to relate to God in a positive way, as far as their ability to respond to God, to please God in any way at all, they're dead. They're unable. And so some people like to use the phrase total inability to describe this, because that's what this deadness describes, is an inability. Not an inability to do anything. Notice these dead people, the way we used to be, were described as in trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked. So we're active, but unable to do anything to make ourselves alive, to raise ourselves up together with Christ, or be seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. So God pours out his grace upon dead people. Verse 7 gives the rest of the sentence, which is the purpose, why he did all this. Verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches, there's that wealth again, of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we deserve punishment, we get reward, we get wealth. Now, there's a conclusion that's coming from all this, and it's as if Paul can't wait to get to that conclusion, because he already sort of gives it away here with this little parentheses, this sort of outburst, by grace we are saved. And when he gets to verse 8, he draws the conclusion from all this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul says, this salvation that I'm talking about, this wealth that we have in Christ, it's not of works, it's all by grace. We're saved as completely as a gift that is undeserved. Now, let me call your attention in verse 8 to the word that. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And the question has come, what is the that referring back to? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. What is not of yourselves? It's the gift of God. Well, the Greek sort of helps a little bit on this. The that, it can be in Greek masculine or feminine or neuter, and it refers back to something of the same kind. And this that is neuter in its gender. So what does it refer back to? Does it refer back to grace, or does it refer back to faith? Well, those are both feminine. Both of those words are feminine. But one of the ways in which the neuter that is often used in the New Testament is to refer back to not to one specific word, but to a whole idea. And that's what this that is referring back to, is the whole idea of this sentence. By grace you have been saved through faith, or maybe even the whole idea of this passage that we've been reading. This whole thing that Paul's describing, God making us alive, raising us up, and seating us when we were dead, is not of ourselves, but is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so it's almost a description of our deadness again. There's nothing we did, any response or any activity of any kind that accomplished any of this, but it's all of God. And then verse 10, even the good works that we do after we're saved, they're ordained and caused by God. And so in verse 10 he says, for we are his workmanship. And I like a simpler word there, because it's the normal Greek word for to do. We are his doing. That's the way in which we're described. We are his doing, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So all of the reward that we're given is all God's doing. And then even our good works are prepared beforehand by God, ordained, caused by God, because we are his doing, and our salvation in Christ Jesus is his doing. Okay, so this is Paul's description of the wealth that we have because we're in the church. Rewarded when we deserve punishment, made alive when we were dead. And these verses that I've read, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, are very precious to us. It's our wealth as Christians. And these are verses that you've probably memorized, parts or all of these verses, at some time. But as Paul, in the next half of this chapter, continues to describe our wealth, these are parts, a description of our wealth, which we consider, I think, to be good, but maybe not quite so precious. You probably haven't memorized any of the verses in the last half of this chapter, verse 11 through 22. But it's a further description of our wealth. And I even think that Paul seems to be almost sort of building to a climax when he gets to the end of chapter 3 in his description of our wealth. So he's going to get to verse 14 and say, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, after describing all of our wealth. And then he's going to say at the end of that, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. But these verses, when we read them, or when I read them, maybe I'll just speak to myself, they don't make a huge impression on me. And it's because it's describing the way in which we relate to God in the church. And to us, that seems normal, the way in which we relate to God in the church. You know, if you're going to have a relationship with God, it's in the way that we think of, the way of salvation that we think of. But as Paul was writing this, the way that we're used to of having a relationship with God was not the normal way to relate to God, but it was the Old Testament way of relating to God was the normal way of relating to Him, where there's temple worship, for example. And being in the church means a new way to relate to God. And that new way of relating to God was very important to Paul. And so Paul gives, it's really another description of our lost condition, not in terms of deadness, but especially in terms of us who are Gentiles, of being separated from Israel and being very distant from Israel. In the Old Testament, God revealed Himself as the God of Israel. That's how He was known among the nations. And He had a plan to bless eventually all of the nations, all of the world, to restore blessing to the world through Israel. But until that happened, you know, He revealed Himself to Israel. And a Gentile who was saved had a very distant relationship to the God of Israel. And I think of Naaman and the relationship that he had with the God of Israel, and I think Naaman was truly saved, but he talks about getting some loads of dirt to take back with him, and you think, well, why does he need this dirt in order to relate to God? Why not just relate to God like we do? You know, we don't need dirt from the land of Israel in order to have a relationship with God. But whatever Naaman's describing there, it's kind of a distant relationship with God that he's describing, at least distant by comparison to what we're used to in our relationship with God in the church. But let me read verse 11 through 13, and this is Paul's kind of starting over again, describing our wealth, describing what we used to be before we were saved, especially the Gentiles that he's writing to. Therefore, remember that formerly, going back to before we were saved again, formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that's probably the worst at the end there, without God in the world, but also separate from all these different ways of having access to God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off, distant, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And I think that's the main idea of this second half of Ephesians, is that those who were very, very distant, the most distant from God, unsaved Gentiles in the church, have been brought very, very near to where we have direct access to God, and to God who is always propitious towards us. Now, I told you I was going to give you some kind of background information. And I want to talk about the temple. I want to talk about the temple as it looked when, as it stood when Paul was writing this letter in Jerusalem. Herod the Great, the one in the Christmas story, and the one who slaughtered the children in Bethlehem right before he died, he wanted to make the temple to this strange Jewish god. He wanted to make it the greatest temple in all of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was littered with temples to all kinds of gods. But Herod wanted to make the temple that existed in his kingdom for the Jews, he wanted to make it the greatest in the world, and he did. He made a huge kind of like a retaining wall area that's filled around the temple that you can put probably 3 or 4 football fields inside of it. And so he built this huge retaining wall to hold in all this dirt that's inside of here and filled it in with dirt, and then built those walls even higher So it's basically a huge fortress, and that's what it was used for. This was the last part of Jerusalem to fall. It was used as a huge fortress. Parts of the retaining wall basically still remains today, and the western wall where the Jewish synagogue is about right here. But this is a huge area that Herod built with this huge wall. And then the temple sat in the middle of this, and basically there was another wall on top of this. And this sort of roughly corresponded to the curtains in the tabernacle, the way that it was set up, to make a big court around the temple. And so there's a big wall with a big gate. This is the gate. It's called the Beautiful Gate. That's where the one who was begging for alms was healed by Peter and John. And then there's another gate here. And then the temple itself was here. So, and the temple consists of the Holy of Holies, which I think actually probably had nothing in it. They didn't rebuild the Ark of the Covenant. And then the Holy Place. And this is the part where Zechariah the priest, at the beginning of Luke, he goes in to trim the wicks of the lamps they're burning and to offer incense in this holy place, not the most holy place, and that's where he receives this vision. But there's different partitions and there's different access to the most the holiest places. This large court here was called the Court of the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles could be in this court. You could go in there if you were a Gentile. But actually, there was a low fence that was around somewhere in here, in the middle of here, that you could see over. So it was just a fence. But archaeologists have discovered it, and there's a there's an inscription on this fence written in Greek. And it said, "Let no foreigner enter within the partition and enclosure surrounding the temple. Whoever is arrested will himself be responsible for his death, which will follow." And one thing ironic about this whole temple is that Herod was not able to go beyond that wall, and he didn't, even though he built this whole structure kind of for his own glory. He was an Edomite. But then this part here was called the Court of the Women, not because it was a women's only place, but it was the last place that women could go. And that's where the treasury was. That's where the widow put her two mites in as the Lord watched. Jewish women. This is kind of the last place they could go. And then in beyond this gate, only men could go. And this was called the Court of Israel. And then there was another low partition, which I've just drawn. Beyond that was called the Court of the Priests. And the altar was there. This is outdoors, the big, huge altar. So the men of Israel would hand their lambs across this low partition to the priests, and they would put the sacrifice on the altar. But this, it's kind of a picture. This is the way of relating to God, and there's so many partitions. There's no direct approach to God. And there's so many, the approach to God is so regulated. And even only the high priest could go into the place really of God's presence. And then not all the time, only once a year. And he had approached not with boldness, but with fear and trembling. And the Gentiles were the furthest away, which is sort of depicted here in the way that the temple is set up, but it kind of represents the way that Gentiles were expected to relate with God, not up close, but distant, very far removed from God. And this wall, this partition that Paul, or that separated where the Gentiles couldn't go beyond, and Paul was accused of bringing someone, Trophimus, beyond that partition, which he didn't do. But that's probably in Paul's mind. And in fact, that's what he was in prison for here. But that's probably in Paul's mind as he writes this. "For he himself is our peace, Christ himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, Jews and Gentiles into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. He's talking about the work that Christ did on the cross, and he describes it as if it abolished two kinds of enmity. One is the enmity between Jews and Gentiles. That's abolished in one man on the sacrifice on the cross. And then the other enmity that is abolished in the cross is the way that we're used to talking about it, and that is reconciling God and man, which Paul talks about at the end, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having by it put to death the enmity. And this time the enmity is between man and God, that is being reconciled. And he talks about, in verse 15, he talks about the enmity between Jew and Gentile, and he connects it with the law of commandments contained in ordinances, which I think is the law of Moses that he's referring to. And the law of Moses establishes a big difference between Jews and Gentiles, and that Gentiles are to be kept separate. It doesn't establish an enmity between Jews and Gentiles, but I think the Jews were guilty of taking it a step further to a real hostility. So they put up this fence that says, if you go beyond this point, we're going to kill you. That enmity is abolished in Christ, the enmity between Jews and Greeks. And I think Paul's point in describing that enmity, his main point is not just that now finally there's peace between Jews and Greeks, although that is a blessing that's in Christ, is that there's this tension is ceased. But I think in Paul's main point, the main point that he's driving at, is that this hostility between Jews and Greeks is just another obstacle between Gentiles having a near relationship with God, is they have to overcome this hostility. You know, these Jews who are putting up a fence saying, if you come near to our God, we're going to kill you. And that kind of hostility, which is an obstacle, one of the obstacles to the Gentiles having a near relationship with God, is abolished in the cross. And the cross abolishes the law of Moses. And then verses 17 and 18, I think, continues to talk about this near relationship and access that we have to God. Verse 17 and 18, and he's using language from the Old Testament. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and he's using that to describe the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, and he's using that to describe the Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And actually, in the church, with the wealth, the riches that we have in the church, not just Gentiles have a much, much closer, nearer relationship to God than they had before, but also Jews who become a part of a church, of the church, have a much closer access to God. Their access to God is not restricted either, so that only the priest can be near to God, only the high priest can be near to God and come into his presence assured that he's not, that God is going to be favorable towards him. And it's all regulated even for the Jews. But Paul says in the church, according to the wealth that we have in God, through Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. If we go ahead to chapter 3, verse 8, when Paul's continuing to describe his ministry, and this is kind of a continuation of this, let me read. Paul writes, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ," again, our wealth, "and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." And that's something that Old Testament saints, whether Jew or Gentile, did not have, is boldness and confident access to God. And the high priest, when he came with the blood of bulls and goats, he had access for that brief moment, but he didn't have boldness. You know, he didn't come into God's presence boldly. He came with fear and with trembling. But we come, we're brought near, as it says in chapter 2, verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that brings us near to God, and we can be assured that we can come before him boldly, and he's going to look upon us with favor because we come with the blood of Christ, and so the door is always open. But this kind of relationship with God is new, in a sense, and it's a part of being in the church. And we take it for granted, but that's because we don't come from this Old Testament mindset that Paul came out of. But Paul's point here is, your point as Gentiles who are saved in the church is no longer from a distance. But your place is right here, in the very presence of God. And that's the kind of access to be there all the time. And that's the kind of access that we have to God. And then in verse 19, Paul wraps up the point that he's making, describing us as if we're the temple. So again, that our place is not here anymore, but it's right here in the presence of God. So Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And so the place of God's presence is no longer in the temple, but it's in us who are the church, and we're being built into the church. And he describes us as a building that's being built, and he describes us with a foundation. Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone of the foundation, which is also built on the apostles and the prophets. That's verse 20. Having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now you think apostles and you think Peter and John and Paul, and then you think prophets and you think Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But actually, I think there's a real good case that Paul's talking about New Testament prophets, those with the New Testament gift of prophecy, like Agabus or like Barnabas, or like the prophets who are mentioned exercising their gift in the congregation in Corinth or in Thessalonica, or like some of the writers of Scripture who are not apostles, like Jude or possibly the writer of Hebrew, who have the New Testament gift of prophecy, which Christ gave after Pentecost. One way that I think you know that a hint that these are New Testament prophets that are being talked about is the order that it's given. Having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that's the reverse order of what you would expect if these were Old Testament prophets. But the apostles and prophets are mentioned in two other places in this book. One is chapter 3, verse 4. Paul writes, "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men." In other words, in the generations when the Old Testament prophets were prophesying, "as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." And so these are New Testament prophets. And then in chapter 4, verse 8, talks about the gifts after Pentecost, after the ascension of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 8. "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men, the gifts of the Spirit." And it mentions them in verse 10, verse 11. "He gave some as apostles and some as prophets." And so these are New Testament apostles and prophets, and it indicates that the riches that we have in the church are unique to the church, and they're new. And so we're built, and we're described really as being, throughout church history, Christians, we're being built on the foundation. Where the presence of God resides. So that's something this teaches, is that these blessings are unique to the church. These are blessings that began at Pentecost. And then also another thing that can be to point out about this foundation is that these are gifts that have ceased, the gift of apostleship and the gift of prophets. They're the foundation. And you don't lay more than one foundation. And so it's a good argument that these foundational gifts don't go throughout the history of the church, but they're part of the foundation. But the cornerstone is Christ. And we're part of this building, and the presence of God resides in it, and we have free access to Him. So I hope you come away from chapter 2, and I think Paul hopes, as he writes this, that you come away from chapter 2 saying what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian and to be a part of the church. It's unimaginably, incomprehensibly wonderful, all of the blessings that we have in Christ, that we deserved punishment, were lavishly rewarded. We were dead in our ability to relate to God, to submit to Him. God made us alive. Of all the people in the world, we were by rights the most distant from God, and we've been brought near, nearer than ever before. So that what describes our relationship with God is that we come boldly into His presence without any fear of punishment, because that's all been taken care of at the cross. He's never angry with us. He's always propitious towards us because we come with the blood of Christ. That describes our relationship with God all the time in the church. And this is all part of the inexplicable love of God. And so at the end of this section, this is what Paul prays. And we'll just close with this prayer that is Paul's, chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.